Our Father in heaven, thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord, and that the rain has come. We ask if it's your will that more would come as well and that you would bless our land. And we pray for your blessing upon us and each family that's gathered here. And you know, many of us years ago brought our children in the same way and asked for your blessing upon them. And I pray you'd be near and close to them and bless us as parents now of older children or adult children or as grandparents, that you'd continue to give us wisdom and knowing how to bless and help them, how to pass along our faith to them, that they would be blessed in it. Watch over us this morning now and bless us with your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since I was a boy, I really enjoyed history and reading. And it's so true that you can go back thousands of years and people really are just the same. We're all still the same. But societies change and cultures change. Even in the history of a nation, the nation's culture can change. In our own generation, there's been a transformation of perspective that has taken place in regards to magic and sorcerers and witchcraft. No longer does it immediately bring a sense of dread in popular culture the way it used to, or an understanding of attached evil. Instead, when those terms are brought up, it sounds more like fun and adventure and activities that are suitable for children. But it is not that. If you clearly understand it and caring for your children, you should keep them as far as you possibly can from those things. There are all types of magic and sorcery and evil beasts that are recorded in myth and fable. There is even some magic that's alluded to in the Bible. And away from pop culture and their understanding of these things, I'd like to look at just one form that's specifically aimed at Christ Church. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Right after Corinthians, the book of Galatians. Oh, I didn't bring my glasses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The apostle asked the people of the churches in Galatia, "Who has bewitched you?" Now that's a curious word there, bewitched. In the Greek, let me write it more in English here. Daskaino. Word daskaino. And it means literally to smite with the eye, the evil eye, to be smitten by the evil eye, or to be misled by this evil eye, to charm someone. So here Paul said to these poor Galatians, "Someone has gotten to you and given you the evil eye. You've been charmed and you've been grossly misled," he says. Now, we don't hear very much about the evil eye in the United States, but it's still pretty big in Europe and Africa and South America. It is an ancient belief that certain persons can injure or even kill with just a stare. Some have believed that the power, once it's bestowed on someone, could act independently of that person's will and could damage involuntarily. There was once a Slavic man who believed that he had this power, and so he blinded himself intentionally just so that he would not accidentally harm his children. In ancient Rome, the law condemned the users of the evil eye if they injured someone or even injured someone's crops. How was one to protect oneself from what the Neapolitans called the jettatore, the the owners of the evil eye. Well, one way was the people began to wear amulets or charms around their necks or on bracelets. You know, it's interesting, I see today that charm bracelets have gotten very popular again. You see those advertised all over the place. I don't know if people realize that, you know, they might be popular, but they're entirely pagan. Their purpose is to ward off evil spirits. The moon was always a popular charm to wear. Can you guess why? Why people would have a little moon on there? It was specifically for this evil eye. Because of its reflective power, it was believed if you're wearing a moon and someone gave you the evil eye, it would reflect off of the moon and, you know, that sort of thing. So you'll see that in museums when you're looking at these old charms. There's always a moon. It was also believed that envy was a trigger for the jettatore. When the evil eye saw something it wanted, if it could not possess it, then it would destroy it so that no one else could have it either. I'm telling you all of this because I want you to understand what the apostle was trying to say to all the Christian churches in Galatia that were being systematically attacked by the enemy of souls. Someone was indeed trying to destroy them. And that demonic power, which is the power behind all magic and witchcraft and sorcery, even the so-called good kinds, that demonic power was using a seemingly innocent vehicle to transport their viral cargo. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle is the most renowned Christian work that analyzes biblical words. And for this word, for baskino, it says quite a bit, but I'd like to show you just a small but important bit of it. It's from Volume 1, page 595. And it says this, quote, "In the New Testament, this word, baskino, occurs only in Galatians 3:1, nowhere else. And it occurs in the sense of, quote, to bewitch. This is not merely an exaggerated metaphor, for behind magic stands the power of falsehood. And this has been exercised by the deceivers of the Galatians to do them real harm. This is certainly not to be understood in a naively realistic way as mechanical magic. The dangerous feature is that the Galatians have willingly yielded to these deceivers and their influence without realizing to what powers of falsehood they were surrendering." Besides questioning the Galatians about their bewitching, the apostle also called them a name. Did you notice that? There, Galatians 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You call them fools. That's a bad name in the Bible. Let me recite for you a few characteristics of a biblical fool. From Psalm 14:1, part of our scripture reading this morning, it said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." From Proverbs 12:15, it says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." In Proverbs 20, verse 3, it says, "It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool," so every fool gets this, "every fool is quick to quarrel." So I should put this on the board. First, they don't trust in God. I better write it out. They don't trust in God. Secondly, they spurn advice. And three, they're quick to quarrel. They're quick to quarrel. So let's put this all together, just from this first verse. Paul says to them, "O foolish Galatians, why do you not trust in God? Why do you trust in your own reasoning? Why are you so quick to quarrel?" Then he says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has smitten and charmed you and grossly misled you into falsehood by the evil eye?" Now, the Galatian churches had problems. They had mainly been founded by Paul, but a group of laymen from Jerusalem had traveled to what is today central Turkey. And they believed that the Gentile converts to Christianity should be required to practice all the tenets of Judaism and the Levitical ceremonial laws. That's what he refers to mostly here as law, following the law, the Levitical practices of the Jews. They were telling the Galatian Christians that they needed to seek salvation through rituals, which had already found their fulfillment in Christ's ministry and in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Paul opens his letter to these people with a very serious rebuke. I keep hunting for my glasses, but they're not there. It's chapter 1, verse 6. Here, I've got some good light. Look at Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is a condemnation to hell. This is what this phrase is that he's giving here. Let them be condemned to hell, is what the apostle says. Who were these people? These Judaizers, as they've been called. Were they apostles? No, they weren't apostles. Were they ordained by the apostles to come and preach this false gospel? No, they weren't ordained for it either. They were never called by Christ to minister as apostles, and they never had hands of ordination laid on them to go out into the world and to represent Christ. They who were they were, in actuality, were Jewish converts who had only been converted about halfway. Paul had trouble in other churches with these people too, and you might think, you know, just on the surface, that any church that has been established, that's being led by the likes of Peter and Paul and John and Andrew, that these places were only tabernacles of peace and joy and just strength continually. But that's not true. A church is a human structure. It's full of erring souls, many of whom are looking for salvation. And a human structure has human problems, and we should expect it and not be shocked by it. So many people I've talked to through the years who've abandoned the faith or left or just been deeply discouraged, it's so often over an interpersonal relationship that's gone bad in the church or in the work environment, if it was supposedly a church institution that they worked for. You know, well, so-and-so, the deacon or the deaconess or the elder or the teacher or whoever hurt my feelings by saying this, they weren't acting like Christians. They're not Christians in that place. And they're just shocked that people in a human society have behaved badly. You shouldn't be shocked. It's just what happens. People make people mistakes. And never forget that the enemy of souls is ever diligent in his mission to take advantage of erring souls and to divide and to devastate churches as well as the families that comprise it. It's easy for us to get into trouble. It starts when we are very, very young. I remember years ago when our children were young and it was a New Year's Eve and we were talking about New Year's resolutions and what that was and what that meant. And our daughter was very small at the time, popped up with a resolution of her own. And she said this year that she would not play in the dirt. No more playing in the dirt. She'd just been chastised very recently about playing in the dirt in her Sabbath clothes. And so she assumed that all that dirt was bad. But, you know, when you think about that in an adult context, deciding not to play in the dirt could actually be a pretty good resolution. Paul was always quick to admonish his churches when they were in danger of losing their hold on Christ. And if he couldn't get there quickly in person, then he would send out a letter. And that's why we have these books in the New Testament, these letters that he sent to churches in Colossae and to the Romans and to the Ephesians and Galatians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, all those. Paul had many challenges as an apostle and as an evangelist and as a pastor. But the challenge in Galatia was a direct challenge to his authority and the authority of Scripture and the authority of the church body. Somehow these Judaizers had bewitched the Galatians into falsehood, into playing in the dirt, if you will. and to get them to reject the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. Somehow, they were steadily demeaning Paul's authority in these people's eyes, and they were able to sway the Galatians to their own self-elevating ideas. And so Paul has to spend the first two chapters of the book of Galatians here explaining again his position and his calling and his responsibility and authority in the church. Look how he begins it in Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. Just the introduction itself. It says, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Carefully, he shows the Galatians that he has been appointed by Christ, while these people, the Judaizers, have just appointed themselves. He shows them that he was ordained by the church, and these people have just sent themselves. It shows that his ministry has borne fruit worthy of Christ, and these people and their work has only spoiled that fruit. Our church today has suffered from a modern version of this same element. Self-appointed people with a computer or a camera, a DVD recorder, sending out venom and accusation, not bearing fruit of their own, but living off of the fruit of others. I like the way that Paul carefully but firmly leads them back. It's there in chapter 3 again. Look at verse 2, though. Galatians 3:2. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? We do not keep any rule to gain pardon or to gain admission to God's affection. We obey the Lord's revealed will because He already loves us and we love Him. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When these people became Christians, they responded to the Christ of Calvary. That's who they were drawn to. They suffered ridicule and hurt as a result. Their pagan culture slapped them for their beliefs in the same way that our culture slaps us. So Paul asked, was the suffering that you've gone through for your faith, was it in vain? Have you now, do you think that going back to Judaism with its practices is the way forward? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by dressing a certain way and by keeping a Jewish festival or by following Christ in faith? The righteous, we are told, will live by faith. We are not weak by faith. We are not naive by faith. We live by faith. We are strong by faith. We are stable as Christians by faith. And here is the so what question that comes into this line of thought. What does all this matter to us? My contention is that the same power of the Bascino, that bewitching eye, is stronger in Christianity today than it was in the first century. And that the gospel, the everlasting gospel, is being pushed out of most Christian churches in our day. Quick example. I have worked and ministered in Europe for many years. I've worked beside the two largest denominations in the world, the Catholic and the Orthodox churches. And the rise of the worship of Mary in the last 100 years is dominating Christianity in the majority for both Catholics and the Orthodox Christians. You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. I was in one of the great churches there in Europe, and there was a massive painting. It was a depiction of Mary. And she's up, she's lifted up, and she's up against a cross with her arms extended like this, as though she's been the one who's been crucified. and her heel is on the top of a serpent. It's crushing the head of a serpent. And the title of the picture was Maria Redemptrix. It's Mary as the Redeemer. Is Mary ever regarded in this book? And God bless her and God bless her memory. She was a wonderful woman. But is she ever regarded in this book as our Redeemer? That is a spot reserved only for Christ, only for the Lamb. Every day, innocent seekers of God in these churches are being led by their teachers to call on Mary rather than on the Father in heaven for help and for grace and for mercy. The gospel suffers also in Protestant churches. Many now shun calls to repentance in their churches and regard that only as negative thinking, and we just don't want to go there. Others who do preach repentance and preach it strongly only go halfway. I received a document this week from Calvary Chapel, which is a large denomination here in Southern California. I remember going to a Calvary Chapel meeting as a teenager and being very impressed by it. But in this document, they discuss the fundamental tenets of their belief and how a person is saved. It says this, it says, for their church, they believe that in order to become a Christian and inherit eternal life, one must, and then they list three things. One must first realize that he is a sinner. Two, believe that Jesus died for our sins. And then three, repent of his sins. And four, ask Jesus to come into his life and take away his sin. Well, those are good things there in themselves. But that's it. That's all they list. And they're missing something else here that's very vital. As Jesus himself said in John 3:5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit. And Peter, very clearly building on this in Acts 2, sets a principle that lasts for all time in Christianity. Preaching on the day of Pentecost, and at the end of his sermon, when the people are crying out because they've been cut to the heart, saying, well, what do we do? We've crucified the Messiah. What do we do? It says in Acts 2, I'm sorry, I forgot my glasses this morning and I just can't see the number. I think it's 38. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Ah, God bless you. Thank you so much. Nope, 37. See, thank you for that. Saved a vital error. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent, and that's it. Is that what he said? What do we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, even though it doesn't really matter. Is that what he says? No, what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, and then here's the rule, it's important for all of us, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So this is a rule that goes down to right now, into February of 2012, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Baptism is how we are drawn in to share in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of Christ. These other churches may plead that they honor the resurrection of Christ by violating a commandment of God. That's, if it wasn't so serious, that's just one of the silliest things I've ever heard in my life. We're going to honor the resurrection by breaking a commandment of God, by honoring keeping Sunday rather than the Sabbath. But that is not what the Lord has asked us to do. That's just nowhere in the Scriptures. It is startling how many Protestant churches have turned their back on repentance and baptism. They have been charmed into following another gospel that is really no gospel at all. Once years ago, a lawyer in a small southern town put an ad in the newspaper asking for an office boy. He wanted someone to come and help him with his filings. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Help him with filing and then to run some errands and that sort of thing. And the next day he shows up at his office and there's this group of boys that's waiting out front there to apply for the job. So it's way too many boys for what he needs. And so he has a plan of how he's going to weed out these fellows and find the one that he wants. So he begins to tell them a story. He says, boys, let me tell you a story. There was once a farmer who was troubled by this red squirrel. This squirrel would sneak through a hole in his barn. He'd hop in there and get inside the barn, chew up the feed sacks, and he'd get in there and he'd steal his seed corn, make a big mess, and spoil that corn. So one day the farmer was poking around. He saw that squirrel hop in that hole and run inside his barn, and he just determined, I'm going to kill that squirrel. So he went and got his shotgun. He stuck that shotgun right in the hole and blasted away. The blast, though, had an unintended effect. It lit up some straw that was there inside and started a fire. The farmer started smelling, seeing a little bit of smoke, you know, broiling up. And he starts running and heading off to go get a water bucket. One of the little boys asks, see, did the barn burn down? And the lawyer he ignored the question and just kept on going. And he goes and he gets the water bucket and he's filling it up and he's calling into the house the whole time, calling for his family to come out and to help him. And another boy says, did the water put the fire out? The lawyer just ignored him and kept going. He continued, he says, the farmer runs inside and he gets in there and he throws his bucket of water on the fire, but it's spreading and there's just flames are taking off and going all over the place. And then his daughter comes running in with a bucket of her own. And one of the boys said, did she get burned? No reply to that. He just kept on with the story. He says, the farmer, his wife then comes running in and the next door neighbor comes over and they get inside and pretty soon it's just all heat and noise and flame and confusion. And they were trying very desperately to get out. Did they get out? A boy asks. Yeah. Another boy says, did they get the fire put out? The lawyer says, no. Then the lawyer looked over this little crew of young fellows. And he pointed at one of them and he said, son, you know, I was telling this story. You didn't ask me a single question. Isn't there any question you'd like to ask me? And the boy just kind of paused for a second. He says, well, sir, I was wondering about the job. He says, young man, you're exactly the young fellow I was looking for here today. You weren't misdirected by confusion or a barn burning or water pails. You kept your eye on what you were really here for. That's what God wants for us, for each one of us. Be able to keep an eye on why it is we are here, on what really matters and who matters most, which is Christ. He does not want you to be misled by human dramas and confusion or emergencies or false teachings. He wants you to keep your focus on Christ and on His holy word, to keep your focus on salvation by faith in Him and to keep your walk in step with His step. As it says in 1 John 1:6, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. For only He is wisdom. And only He is truth. And only He is the way forward to home. Let's pray. Our precious Lord, we're so very grateful for the blessings we see about us on a day-to-day basis. But Lord, I pray You'd help us to never take our eye off of the goal and home and why we're here and who it is that's about us. And help us to be about Your work here. And help our hearts to be encouraged by the fact that home is waiting for us in the future. It's not backwards to our childhood, but it's in the future where we can all be close together and near to those who are dear to us. Please bless us in this and protect each family, each individual here in our congregation. And hold our hearts faithful and steady with You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.